Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is again our opportunity and privilege to gather here in order to be challenged by the Word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening so that we might be able to discern those things which might contribute to our continued spiritual growth, and all of that to the end that Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we were able to make a little progress in paragraph G of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, and we've entitled that The Global Impact of the Lord Hardening Pharaoh's Heart. We took a little time to document from the passages that we've noted how in the first five plagues that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That was simply by rejecting the demonstrations of divine power. And then after the fifth and before the sixth, we see where the Lord made the determination that the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart, where that, of course, had been the Lord's job up to that time. So then we see, as you move through the last five of these plagues, how there is the permission of the Lord in a very unique way to allow Pharaoh to stay alive. He would normally have been taken out after the fifth plague, and we noted that, and we will review that passage in a moment. But having permitted him to go on and to continue in this life a while longer, the Lord had an objective in doing that, and thus it was the Lord himself who hardened Pharaoh's heart during the last five plagues. Now, why did God permit the continuation of this obstinate rejection of divine power? The man is obviously locked in the negative volition. And the scripture informs us that it was for the purpose of evangelizing the entire world from then right down to this very hour. And the passage that documents this is found in Exodus 9, verses 14 through 16. I want to review that for you, and then we'll continue with our study. Verse 14 says, and this is the Lord speaking, "This time I will send all my plagues on you, on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth, experienced physical death under the sin unto death. But indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain alive, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." The proclamation of his name throughout all the earth has to do with the distribution of these particular testimonies, and that showing without doubt to those who would perceive it that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he, of course, is greater and more powerful and more gracious than any of the gods, the demons, which populate the population of Egypt. All of these things become clear in the ten plagues because, as you may recall, the sorcerers, the witch doctors, and so what that show up in Pharaoh's court, they were able to perform these demonic miracles, but they were always overwhelmed by the miracles that Moses was given the power to perform. So God is better than the gods of Egypt. And with each passing miracle, that fact becomes more and more in evidence. Well, point 13 is where we continue. That proclamation that I've just noted, Exodus 9, 14 through 16, the proclamation of Yahweh, the God of Israel, being the one true God, reached far and wide as the story of the ten plagues, as well as the deliverance at the Sea of Reeds, was learned by the heathen nations of old. Now, there are several passages which note this and bring out the fact that there were several nations involved. I would focus you now on Exodus 15, 14 through 16. Now, what this is a passage that's right in the middle, really, of a song written by Moses. Moses wrote a song, and the Jewish people sang it in praise of the deliverance through the Sea of Reeds and the ten plagues that set them free politically. And you can go through some of the narrative there if you wish. The lyrics really is what they are. And you can see how Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's army sunk in the Sea of Reeds like a stone. I thought that was pretty good verbiage. And then you work your way down to verse 14 and you see the impact that all of these things had on the surrounding world. And so in context, it is a song about deliverance at the Sea of Reeds and from the slavery of Egypt. And verse 14 says, the peoples have heard all of this. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon all of them. 14. When Moses' father-in-law Jethro heard of these things, it resulted in his faith in Jehovah. It was the thing that evangelized Moses' father-in-law. We note this in Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 18, 10. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Now that occurred at the Sea of Reeds, the miracle that we are about to note. And from the hand of Pharaoh. That's the ten plagues. And who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. That's the slavery. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Jethro very obviously had been impressed by some demonic prestidigitation along the way, and he now sees a God that is even more powerful than these. The gods of Egypt obviously had also become very widely known, for they had miracle-making powers themselves, and they had impressed some few along the way. Now that Jethro observes what the God of Israel has done, he says, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt arrogantly against the people. The people are the Jews, and the arrogant dealings had to do with the ten counter-plagues performed in Pharaoh's court. These were demon-possessed sorcerers and magicians that were brought forward, and counter-miracles were performed in the face of Moses and Aaron's miracles. These were the demon-possessed people who did have supernatural or extranatural powers to pull these things off. And therefore, when it was done in an effort to discredit the leaders of Israel. These magicians and sorcerers were arrogant, as is common for demon possession, and they were proved to be inadequate in the face of the power of Yahweh Elohim. 15. We have noted in past studies that the story of the Exodus reached Jericho, where it found one positive soul in the person of Rahab the harlot. Her nationality was a Moabite. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Joshua 2:8. Now before the Jewish spies lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now she is hiding them out so that they cannot be discovered by the citizens of Jericho, who suspect that there have been infiltrators, G2 agents, and she hides them. And she does this on the roof of her condominium. And she goes up there to deliver this message to them. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Now, these are the people of Canaan. We're at the land of milk and honey now. This is the second generation. The assault is about to be made by Joshua, who is the commanding general of the Jewish army that is now crossing the Jordan River. They're moving into Canaan, and their order is to first take Jericho, a divine mandate to take this city. And this is the preliminary process for doing so. No good military officer will take offensive action until he has G2 information. What's the enemy's situation? How is he defended? What is the weak spot? How can we breach the wall? This kind of thing. And there are inside agents, there are moles, there are infiltrators, there are G2 agents who have gone ahead and actually infiltrated the city of Jericho. Rahab has turned out to be their inside agent. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Sea of Reeds before you when you came up out of Egypt. We heard about that. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Rahab was evangelized on the message of the parting of the Sea of Reeds. That message horrified her fellow countrymen, but it evangelized her. It saved her soul. And it's noteworthy to remember that Rahab the harlot is in the line of Christ. In fact, she is something like the great-great-grandmother of David. Point 16. Paul used this account of divine power to evangelize the Jews in the first century. This demonstration of divine power occurred in 1441 B.C. 1,442 years later, Paul uses it to evangelize the Jews of his day. We can note this in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Paul says there, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," and what follows is a quote of Exodus 9:16, which I reviewed for you this evening. And here's that quote by Paul in the Greek: "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So Paul uses that as a way to evangelize the Jews. And you do remember that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthetical. It is an evangelistic effort by Paul toward the Jewish people, and therefore he takes a break in the epistle to the believers at Rome to seek to evangelize his brethren, his genetic brethren. And so there is the parenthetical. Romans chapter 8 and 12 should be linked without it. With it, there is chapters 9, 10, and 11. "For this very purpose I raised you up," meaning the Pharaoh, "in order to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." 17. "An account of these events is contained in the Shema." That is the Jewish profession of faith. It is recited as part of their weekly liturgy. So when the Jews gather on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, it is a part of their weekly liturgy to recite the Shema. Now that is a Hebrew word, S-H-M-A-H, Shema. It just so happens that it's the first word of this liturgy. It occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." It means "hear, O Israel." The word Shema means "hear." It is a mandate. "Listen to this, O Israel," nation Israel, the Jewish people. And then what follows are mandates for freedom, mandates for spiritual prosperity, mandates for social prosperity. And therefore, we have a series of imperative moods throughout this recitation, throughout this liturgy. It is called the Shema because the very first word in the liturgy is, "Hear, O Israel." And so the Shema includes three passages, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. That is where they're mandated to teach doctrine to their children when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, as they walk along the way, and as they sit by their fireside. You're to teach doctrine all day long to your children. That's one of several mandates found in that particular passage. The second is Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. This has to do with national prosperity. If you will follow my mandate, then in an agrarian society, I will provide you with rain in due season. You will have the early rains, the latter rains. You will have great crops. You will have prosperity. And if you don't follow my mandate, then I'll turn the sky to iron, and you'll starve to death, you'll think, before I finally let you have a biscuit with a little mustard. Then, after all of that, you may orient the judge. That is Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. Now, to remember this. And then it says toward the end of that passage, teach this to your children. In other words, the next generation needs to know this so they don't forget and be confused. Then the final passage of the Shema is Numbers 15, 37 through 41. In order that you don't forget, I'm going to give you a visual aid reminder. On your outer garment, on the four corners, you're to put a tassel of blue, so that no matter where you are any time during the day for the rest of your life, your outer garment is going to have this visual aid reminder on it. They're going to be tassels of blue on all four corners. And when you see that, you are to remember my mandate, and you are to resolve in your mind to keep them. You are to resolve in your mind to pass them on to your children. You are to resolve in your mind to make sure the next generation orients and adjusts to these things. Now, that's the tassels of blue. And you can read that for yourself, but the last verse in the third section of the Shema is Numbers 15:41. And they are reminded of this wonderful miracle that occurred in 1441 B.C. that set them free and got them out from under Egyptian slavery. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And that included the 10 plagues, which set them free from Pharaoh's tyranny in Ramses, and included the parting of the Sea of Reeds, which set them free before Pharaoh's army and put them in the Hornada, where Moses could lead them to freedom if they only would follow. And the second generation did. The first one didn't. Nevertheless, God made it possible for them to have wonderful prosperity in a land of freedom. All they had to do was follow the word. Follow my mandates and I will bless you. And the first generation refused to do it. Here's how tough it is to break old wheel tracks once established. They had slavery mental attitudes. They were perverts. And there's no question of that, because Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, which is more than the Ten Commandments. He had to get the entire thing put together up there. So he's gone for several days. When he comes back, it's even on Tuesday, I shudder to try to explain to you what they were doing down there. But let's just sum it up by saying they were involved in perverted activity. Larry Flint would have been proud of them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So that's a constant reminder recited every Saturday by every Jew you know. Point 18. Well, I could change that. Every practicing Jew you know. Point 18. Therefore, the prolonged facilitation of Pharaoh's wheel tracks of wickedness became a means of global evangelism from that day to this. A means of global evangelism. And it can be used to evangelize the Jew, quite obviously. Point 19. Every time Pharaoh expressed his own arrogance and power,
He revealed to the world the superiority of God's omnipotence. He had great power as the Pharaoh of Egypt. He had a staff of witch doctors, I like to call them, sorcerers, these people that did a lot of shuck and jive, were demon-possessed and did have the power to pull off apparent miracles. And every time he ordered these things performed, he found there was a God more powerful. And therefore, 10 is better than 5. 10 demonstrations of divine power is better than 5 demonstrations. There was even an 11th that comes in 3 paragraphs down at the Sea of Reeds. Therefore, 20. This sequence of events becomes a major factor in bringing the heathen nations to God's consciousness. And it flat did that, as we've noted in our several passages. It was a sequence of events which became a major factor in bringing the heathen nations to God's consciousness. Now, so many of them rejected what they heard, but a few did respond, and that's all you ever hope for, is just few. Jethro and Rahab and a few others unnamed. Now we're down to paragraph 8 in the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And we now must assault Exodus 14, verse 14. And we're just going to call this a second promise and a final mandate. Now this verse begins with a misspell imperfect of the verb lakam. That's L-A-C-A-M. And it means to fight. The misspell is both passive and reflexive. The Jews are to do nothing. Someone else is going to do their fighting for them. The reflexive concept emphasizes who that someone is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our opening salvo in verse 14, the Lord himself will fight for you. The Lord himself will fight for you. A little analysis now, point one. 2 million Jews are advised that they are under the personal protection of the God of Israel, whom they know as Yahweh Elohim. And it's quite comforting to realize that you're under the personal protection of the God of the universe. And it is important to utilize effectively the faith press technique that you buy that idea. You are under the personal protection of the God of the universe. You may count on that. Now, when you have faith and direct it toward that idea, then you're cooking on the faith rest grill. If you can't realize that you're under divine protection, then you're going to be susceptible to fear, which is going to neutralize not only your handling of the problem, but your future spiritual growth. Point two. This circumstance had been the case since the conversion of each one of them through faith alone, and Jehovah Elohim alone. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, you are under his personal protection. And part of that protection, by the way, includes goads, discipline, intensified discipline, even the sin unto death. You are under his protection, and his desire is to guide and direct. The way he guides and directs is through his word. Now, his word came to the Jewish people filtered through Moses and Aaron. There was no public canon. So there were appointed messengers. In this particular context, it was Moses and Aaron. Therefore, they followed the word of God as taught by these two men. In our day, the word has been reduced to the written canon. That is how we are guided and directed. So we're given mandates there, and we're given orders to know and learn them. Know ye not, do ye not know. These kinds of terms are filtered throughout the New Testament. So we're given orders to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? So that you can learn the plan, so you can get in the wheel track, and you can move toward the objective. If you don't know the mandate, you don't know the plan, and you wander through the hornada and wonder what in the world is going on. And the goads are vicious, because you're under goads all day long trying to get you back to the wheel track. And what the goads for the ignorant is really designed to do is to take you to the wall and not let you leave And so you decide that you have to start learning Bible doctrine if you're going to convert. And then once you learn doctrine, then you're guided and directed by that. And so the circumstance of divine protection is there even in a negative way. The protection is found in the Word. And if you refuse to get the Word, it is God's way of protecting you to goad you to it. So the circumstance has been the case since conversion. Point three. Almost everyone of the Israelites had forgotten this fact. Now, as a result of forgetting, what are the problem-solving devices? People who forget faith, faith-rest drill, promises, doctrinal rationale, essence of God rationale, plan of God rationale, logistical grace rationale. What problem-solving devices do we go to when we forget those things? When you're under pressure, you turn into a coward. And you whine, and you gripe, and you lie, and you snivel and badmouth and pace about, which is what the Jews did. And you go to people who can't solve the problem. Think about it for a moment. You have a problem. Make your own up or remember one you've had. You might concentrate on the one you've got. It's a problem. Then you think, in your out-of-fellowship type rationale, I know I'll go tell Fred. Pause for a moment and ask yourself this question. What is it that Fred can do about this? Does he have the power? Does he have the omnipotent to make a guarantee it gets done? How about his knowledge of all the facts? Does he have omniscience? Or does he know just what you're going to tell him? And are you going to tell a slanted, subjective view, or is it going to be objective, and you're going to include all the facts on the other side of the coin as well? Is this person going to give you good advice from an inventory of ideas that is based on doctrinal truth? What's his doctrinal knowledge once he understands the problem, assuming that he can? Is he then going to give you wisdom in return? Great guidance and directives on how to resolve this issue, 1, 2, 3? Who is this guy that you're dumping all of your stuff on? And my thinking on that would be, if Fred don't satisfy in some of these areas, maybe he can't solve the problem and just don't need to know. Almost every one of the Israelites had forgotten that it was Yahweh Elohim that said he'd solve the problem. And when you forget, you turn into a whiner. And when you start whining, you do so because you're afraid and you seek to project on others. Therefore, you will do and say anything in order to get somebody to agree with you. And you will lie like they did to Moses. It's not our fault. We told you all along we didn't want to do this. Then, of course, they badmouth him. And one of the interesting things about the passage is they're just sort of pacing about. You know, you ever been worried about something, you don't actually go anywhere, you just pace about. You go to the wall and you turn around and you come back to this wall. And you pace back and forth. You're not going anywhere. That's much like being in the Hornado with no wheel truck. You can't see it. At the moment of faith in Jehovah, they had each received the judicial imputation of divine righteousness. That is not unique to the church age. It is really a miracle, in my view, that occurs at salvation in any dispensation. God gives you his righteousness. 5. Possession of this righteousness is a guarantee to the believer that he will be the recipient of logistical grace support for his entire lifetime. And it doesn't matter whether you're in fellowship or out. God's guarantee is based on his veracity, not your performance. Possession of this righteousness is a guarantee. Well, I have to clarify that, only to the believer.
and that he will be the recipient of logistical grace support for his entire lifetime. There's never a breakdown. Point six. As a result, this then becomes a promise. You have logistical grace guaranteed. And I noted earlier for you several verses which document that. Philippians 4:19, we happen to quote Sunday, for example. Now, no matter what circumstances you face, the Lord himself will fight your battles for you, and he will do this every day. He doesn't take time off. As a result of the fact that you have God's righteousness, as a result of the fact that carries with it a promise that he will supply you all your needs to that righteousness, no matter what circumstances you face, the Lord himself is going to fight your battles for you, and he is going to do it every day. Problem with it, we don't have the faith. We don't believe that'll happen. To know all of this, real nice to be able to write it down in your notebook so that you will not sin against him. But having it in your notebook, see, the Jews, if you go back to that Shema deal, the Jews had a technique called putting their word, the word of God, in their heart. And the way they did that is that they felt like the closer they could get the word to their brain, the less chance they would have of forgetting it. And so they developed these little phylacteries. And a phylactery was a little bitty box, and they would jot down these various mandates that are found in the Shema and elsewhere. You will do this, you won't do that. And they would roll them up and put them in the phylactery. And then they would take a little sweatband, and they would put the phylactery between the sweatband and their forehead, and then just strap this thing on, and they'd wear this little box of mandates on their forehead so that they would not forget. Well, see, that's very much like the thing we had down in Houston. Oh, God, I have preserved your word in my notebook so that I might not sin against thee. I mean, we sit there and we take our notes so that we might not sin. And how does that work exactly in practice? Well, whenever you have a problem, you hit the notebook. And, you know, what was that? You know, it seems like about a year ago. And then you try to find that thing you sort of vaguely remember that you feel might apply to this. And you go dig through and say, and you finally, after the problem's gone, and you've got headaches and you're bleeding, and you, oh, yeah, I remember now. Well, you're supposed to get it in the stream of consciousness.
That's so it's immediately available. I mean, why have a fortress when you're going to give the soldiers time off? You don't give them time off. They're always on duty. And that's the plot line. That's the problem-solving devices. So there's a promise here. You are going to receive your logistics. Now listen to this. This will come in handy tomorrow, maybe even tonight. No matter what circumstances you face. See, when you face circumstances that are unique to you, the first decision you make is, there's nothing about this in my Bible notes. There's nothing about this in the Bible. This is a unique experience. And I've got to take care of this one. No matter what circumstances you face, the Lord himself will fight your battles for you, and he will do it every day. Okay, I've tried to drive that one home. Now point seven. In order to concentrate on what the Lord is about to do, there is one more thing that must be taken care of. So they have to be able to concentrate on what the Lord's about to do. Now, they've been afraid, and they're milling about, and they've been spewing. And so all of these mandates are designed to get them out of their fear, get them to quit spewing, and get them to quit milling about so they can get organized. So the one more thing that has to be taken care of is expressed in the final command. It begins with the adversity conjunction, wow. It's a W-A-W, and that is translated, but. Moses has told them what the Lord is about to do. Now he tells them what they are about to do. The plural personal pronoun atah, A-T-T-A-H, translated you, but you. And that refers to the 2 million Jews
who have stopped being afraid and who have stopped milling about but are still talking. See, they were accusing Moses. Now he's got that stopped. He's, and now quit being afraid. But all you're doing is expressing your fear. Now stand fast. Quit moving about. So they stand fast, and but they're talking to their neighbor here. They're saying, I just don't see how this is going to work out. I mean, we need to be doing something here. Pharaoh's right over yonder, and we're just standing here talking. See, that's the kind of grumbling that's going on. And so we have here, but you, a final mandate. In order for them to concentrate on what the Lord is about to do, they need to carouse. C-A-R-A-S-H. Actually, it's C-H-A-R-A-S-H. And this is the causative active of the histil imperfect verb translated, keep quiet. The Lord Himself will fight for you, but you keep quiet. That's verse 14, point one. It is impossible for a large group of people to accomplish a central objective unless there is collective order. You can't accomplish a central objective unless there is collective order. Further, there must be common agreement upon the mission. You've got to get organized, and then everybody's got to agree toward the objective. Now, that's where we're not in the United States today. Now, like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, multiculturalism breeds dissent. We have to subscribe to one standard. We have to come together on one culture. Multicultures cannot exist peacefully. Now, we all know the deal where everybody's free to their own opinions. Everybody's free to their own religion. But there has to be one culture. And that one culture has to be based in something. And the something here is the Constitution. And the something here is an Anglo-Saxon culture. And the something here has to do with Western culture. And once we permit all of these other kinds of cultures to bleed in and to seep in and to gain ascendancy and to gain equality, then you have a balkanization of the country, and we're sectioning ourselves off into hyphenated Americans. And the only end result for that has to be bloodshed. I can take you to Bosnia. I mean, they're the perfect example. That's why you come up with... In fact, they're so good at it, they've come up with a noun to describe it all. And it's even been turned into a verb and all the rest of it. You've been balkanized. And that's us. Now, it is impossible for a large group of people to accomplish a central objective unless there is collective order and common agreement upon the mission. Two, whenever people become emotional and lose control of logical thought, they are not capable of accomplishing their mission. Anytime emotion takes over in place of thought, you cannot accomplish a collective mission. And it doesn't have to be everyone either. For it can be just a few. In this case, it was the many. But a few can cause so many disruptions that those who remain professional can't do their duty. Now, you see that in an organization, in a business, when you can't get people organized and they won't move toward the common objective. We have that problem in the U.S. military today. We have different missions in the minds of the people, and therefore there is no order. I've got an article coming, may not make it tonight, but we'll have it Thursday. And it shows a breakdown in our military system. It doesn't really show yet. It's only cracks and fissures now. But there'll be wide gaps within the next couple of decades. It's going to cause our military to become ineffective and weak, and therefore not able to defend our shores. It's a sad time for that to occur, now that we're beginning to pamper and pacify the communist Chinese, whose army, his army way outnumbers ours, not only in bodies, but in preparation as well as mental attitude. And although their mental attitude is negative, it is collective, and they have one mission. So they are organized. Whenever people become emotional and lose control of logical thought, they are not capable of accomplishing their mission. And because of that, they cause problems for those who remain professional. Those who seek to do their duty have two duties to do. They have to move toward the objective in a very organized fashion while trying to organize the canal, the horcalore, and the rabble. The rabble aroused, they have two duties. It's more than many can bear. Three, the Jews have been organized in a martial array by the Lord. They have actually marched from Ramses to Little Bitter Lake in divisions. And I showed you the passage that pointed that out. So they are moving about in a martial array. They're not armed, but they are organized by the Lord. Very important. You see, the Lord doesn't try to deal with us in a disorganized way. He gets us organized. And that's what imperative moods do. They organize it. Look, whenever somebody gives you an order and it's a direct mandate, what does that imply? It implies that without that order, you probably wouldn't do it. It wouldn't cross your mind. If it's something you normally do, why do we need a mandate for it? So we have to order people to do things. Then you attach penalty clauses for not doing it. What does that imply? That implies that even after the mandate has been issued, quite often, it doesn't get followed. And in order to force compliance, we have penalty clauses. What does imperative mood then say about the human condition? It says that we are innately rebellious. So we have this martial array. We're organized. But that is only physically. Mentally, you see, they're just absolutely filled with minutiae. So point four, this is just the beginning, this martial array. They are not a military organization, nor are they trained or armed as such. They can't defend themselves. And the only reason for the order is to be able to get them from point A to point B. But when it comes to defending themselves against something like Pharaoh's army, they can't do that. They have to depend on someone who can. They have to be forced to consider that the Lord can handle their problem. Five. All of this military preparation will come in due time. That's what the book of Numbers is all about. Numbers is where they have a conscription. Numbers is where they have an M-plan. Numbers is where they determine who the leadership is in the various divisions. And that is where they get organized militarily. But that will come only after they've learned how to solve problems under pressure. They must learn to do that. Solve problems under pressure. That is what basic training is all about, so that when you're in the midst of battle, you don't have to stop and figure anything out. And you can't have time for an emotional reaction. You must be able to think under pressure, do so rationally, without fear and without emotion. You must learn to do your duty while under maximum pressure. And that's what boot camp is all about. We'll see the Jewish boot camp in just a second. But now, if you mess with boot camp, if you plug in a lot of socialistic claptrap in order to make a political point, you are guaranteeing the fact that men and women are going to die needlessly in battle at some future date for a needless, useless, and silly reason. Six, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they will have the opportunity to become organized. Note what I said. They will have the opportunity to become organized. And that organization must first occur in their thinking. They must first of all become skillful in problem solving by logical, rational, doctrinal thought. And you only get that under pressure. You only get that in boot camp. You only get that under suffering. You only really get that in your own personal hornada. And without it, you can't grow in grace. Do not be discouraged by the fact you have problems, challenges, suffering, pain, misery, grief, and turmoil. Do not be discouraged by that. That is a building block towards spiritual maturity. You have the power of the Word of God resident in your soul to handle these issues. God wants you to see doctrine work in your life, and you won't use it unless you're under pressure. So there you have it. There's no room for whining, bickering, and moaning. You say, well, this is a major problem, though. I mean, you ain't. If I could tell you about that, but I won't because you obviously can't do anything about it. But if I could tell you about it, then you would agree with me that this is a greater problem than I can bear. And I would just simply say that, no, maybe it's more than you're willing to tolerate. But it is not more than you can bear. And if you get with the program, God will show you His grace, and it will be a springboard towards spiritual growth. And you'll establish a wheel track from that pressure you can't believe. I mean, listen to this. Once you hear about the faith rest drill and promises and God's plan and the fact that He controls your life and has a plan for your life, you can hear all of that, and you can put it in your notebook, and you can recite it back at the little Bible study you teach in the garage every third Tuesday. You can tell others about Jesus. But let me tell you this. You will not use it until the opportunity is presented in the form of pressure or suffering or deprivation or some combination. And you will then try to dredge up these concepts and try to make application. And when you do, because there's no other option, when you do, you see grace in action, you see doctrine work for you when nothing else possibly could, and what kind of response do you get from that? You get a wheel track that's low and deep and well-entrenched and hard to forget. It's not deep when you learn it academically. It's deep when you use it and see it work. So don't whine about your problems. Just face them with a stiff upper lip and say, Father, thank You. And you know, we don't have a mandate for that. Thank God in all things. And the meaning behind that is we're to make the best of the situation, we're to orient and adjust, we're to see the place of what's happening to us in God's plan, and we're to move forward without whining. And doctrine is what guides the way. Now, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they will have the opportunity to become organized in their thinking and skillful in problem solving. God's going to give them the test. Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood is going to give them the doctrine. Problem is, they won't use it. And thus, they never get the wheel tracks of experience that lead to wisdom. 7. But right now, they are only organized physically. There is no order in their souls, and there is no facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in their brains. It's one thing to be saved, it's another to know doctrine, and therefore be an effective soldier for Christ. On my trip to Shreveport, they had asked me, since they had had dabblings in some of the studies that we've had here in the last 18 months, and thus were a little bit rusty on some of the terminology that I use. And one that was throwing big curve was the neurology terminology. And so they said, could you go back to the beginning on that and start up front there and bring us through what established this deal on wheel tracks and then the neurology and then Paul's behavior problem and then bring that down to the way to Santa Fe. Could you do that for us? Well, the only problem with that is there's dang near 200 hours involved, and I had 6 to get it communicated in. But it turned out fine. In fact, the 6 hours, so I'm told, has turned out to be a real fine review of what we've done the last 18 months. Of course, it dang near drove me hoarse, but we have survived. But the point is that there was missing data in there. Therefore, they couldn't think through these issues, didn't have the inventory. Now they have at least vectors so that when they move through the study, it won't be a completely new thing. But, you know, you can get organized physically, but there's no order in the soul unless you have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in the brain, And if you're just saved with no doctrine, there's no recall even available to the Holy Spirit. He can fill your soul, and he has nothing to recall. Think of that. The power of the Holy Spirit available, and there's nothing there to recall, to advise you, to guide you, and direct you. You know no doctrine. And that's the only way he guides and directs you, through his word. Isn't that a pitiful thing? To have available to you the power of the God of the universe, and you can't use it. Why? Because you won't follow the mandate. That takes us right back to the Shema. The Shema said, "Hear, O Israel, do the following things, and I will bless you. Fail to do the following things, and I will curse you." Now remember this. Remember them piece by piece and verse by verse. And now, what's the message here? You do have to do something, people. You have to learn the mandates. You have to learn the promises. You have to learn the doctrine. And then the pressure is going to come. I promise you it will be there, God says. And when it comes, you're going to have that inventory of ideas that you can assault that problem head on. And you will be victorious because the power of God's behind you. I promise you, I will be there, and I will honor my word. All you have to do is do your duty. You see that? Yet there are people who are saved, as many of these Jews were, and they had a vacuous soul, in the sense there was no doctrine there. Tabula rasa, there was no doctrine. Well, 8, they must be worked into shape. They must be worked into shape under a tough leader who is loyal to the mission, knows how to organize people under strict discipline, and who demands compliance with established policy. They must be worked into shape under a tough leader who is loyal to the mission. See, your loyalty is to Christ. That's the mission. Knows how to organize people under strict discipline, and who demands compliance with established policy. How else are you going to get organized in your soul? There's got to be a leader somewhere, and I'm telling you, the Lord is it. He is the ruler of the church. He is the head of the church. He is your Lord and Savior. He is your boss, and he has given you orders in the form of imperative moods, positive, negative, entreaty, permission, 4 forms of imperative, and he expects you to follow them. And if you do not, there are penalty clauses attached, and he seeks in grace to steer you back into the wheel truck so that you can move forward to spiritual maturity, and then he can bless his children. That's his ultimate objective. If you won't do that, then you cannot be led and guided by him. And in order to get organized, there has to be some leader. The leader is Christ. Now, in the case of the Old Testament, authority was delegated down to Aaron and to Moses in the circumstance that we're noted. In the church age, it's delegated down to pastors to communicate the orders. I communicate the information, but you submit to the authority of Christ, not me. You have to show me enough courtesy for me to be able to get the information out to you. But beyond that, there's nothing I can do. Why? Because you don't submit to me. You submit to Christ. And therefore, when I teach you these things, you ought to look on that not as something that I teach, not that you do, but as principle here, not as something that I teach, but that the Word is communicating and Christ is behind it and expects you to follow through and do your duty. Moses, then, is the man, well, let me repeat 8. They must be worked into shape under a tough leader who is loyal to the mission, knows how to organize people under strict discipline, and who demands compliance with established policy. 9. Moses is the man picked by God to do these things. He's the man. The mission, get to the promised land. The discipline, keep moving under pressure. The policy, it will be revealed at Sinai as the Mosaic law. The mission, get to the promised land. Your mission, get to Santa Fe. The discipline, keep moving under pressure. For you, do not be dissuaded by the exigencies of your own personal hornada. The policy that will be revealed at Sinai in the form of the Mosaic law, for you policy is all of the imperative mood of the New Testament. 10. Boot camp for this operation is called in Scripture by the Hebrew noun Midbar. M-I-D-B-A-R. That's the name of the boot camp. It is often translated into the English by the word wilderness. Wilderness. I'll write that up on the board, because I obviously can't say it. Geographically, it is called the Sinai Peninsula. And I was asked the other day, how do you spell this Sinai? Well, it's S-I-N. See, you get the sin part down. And A-I, Sinai, Peninsula. Now, we're referring to it as the Hornada. All amount to the same thing. Point 11. It will prove to be, for almost every one of the adults in the Exodus generation, and Jornada del Muerto, a journey of death. That's what it will prove to be for all except a very precious few, thus again demonstrating that these facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness built up in the oppression of the Egyptian slavery. They didn't orient and adjust properly to that. I mean, it's bad to be in. I wouldn't want to be a slave. I preach against that. I don't think anybody ought to want to do that. I think it was wrong of the Jews to think that the plan of God was for them to go back to Ramses and re-enter slavery. That's a bad mental attitude. But it shows the wheel tracks that they had. That if you're a slave, you haven't got time to be sorry for yourself. It's going to take all your time just to stay in fellowship. Can you think about unconditionally loving the slave master? Well, you're under the divine mandate to do that. So it takes all you've got just to stay in fellowship if you're a slave. So you don't have time to feel sorry for yourself. And you especially don't have time to feel sorry for yourself if you've never been in slavery. This is an Jornada del Muerto because as subordinates, they're not loyal to the mission. It will be an Jornada del Muerto because as subordinates, they're not loyal to the mission. They complain when forced to follow orders under pressure. They are not authority-oriented enough to submit to divine policy. So no wonder it's an Jornada del Muerto. By the way, I never make it as a Mexican either. As subordinates, they're not loyal to the mission. They complain when forced to follow orders under pressure and are not authority-oriented enough to submit to divine policy. Now, these folks have a problem. They are seditionists. They're rebellious. They're anti-authority. They're disorganized in their souls. And they're poor excuse. Yet God's going to deliver them. Now, under point 14, I would tell you this. It's bad enough when the subordinates don't measure up. But when leadership is the problem, then disaster is inevitable, as is illustrated by a recent article which appeared in the Wall Street Journal. It is written by Thomas E. Ricks, entitled West Point Posting Becomes a Minefield for Warrior Officer. And that is the article that I will bring you beginning Thursday evening's class in order to illustrate the points that we just noted. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and the honor of studying the Scriptures. It is our prayer that we would view them as your orders to us in order to successfully serve you, honor our Lord Jesus Christ, and magnify your word. May we be motivated as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.